Okay. Thank you. It's good to be here. It's really great. And I just appreciate everything about what has happened to Cliff and how God has worked so marvelously in his and Terry's life to bring them to this place at this time. And I was looking forward ever since Bob invited me way back in July I got to save up to come on this trip here. I want to mention just so that in case some I haven't told some of you privately, not only do I pastor a church in Washington State, but I also am an instructor of instructors for Evantel, which is a Dallas-based evangelistic organization. And some of you may know about it, and if you'd like to know more about it or you'd like to get involved in some of the things that Evantel is doing, I want to make certain that you give me a chance to talk to you about it and maybe take down your name and email and send you some material on it, to encourage you to look at the website. It's evantel.org. And learn a little bit about what's happening. There is going to be some very interesting programs that will come along that relate to evangelism, relate to evangelism training. And I want all of you to know about it and also to share opportunity. If you're a pastor of a church and you're interested in an evangelistic training ministry, then we have that. We can provide that. If you're here in Texas, there are about 27 or so instructors that are based somewhere around Dallas that would come and be glad to provide you, your people, with some very good evangelism training. In the event that they are not interested in doing it, just let me know and I'll take care of it. We have another network that we'll work on. Well, also, having said that, I'm glad to be back in Texas. Texas, of course, is my home, and it's where they're going to bring my remains when the inevitable may happen. And so I am going to be buried with the rest of my family down here, and that's decided, and my wife has promised that she will do that. I do not want to be married in Washington. Washington has a lot of problems, and Bob grew up in Washington. He just mentioned to you that one of his high school teachers was a Marxist. I'm not surprised at that. I attended the University of Washington, and it's sometimes referred to as the University of Moscow, located at Washington. And if you've ever been on that campus, that's somewhat that way. Now, am I a communist? No. Am I a Marxist? No. Am I some type of seditionist? No. I'm a Texan, and by the grace of God, I'll stay a Texan that way. So it hasn't happened. Also, I've been looking forward to telling Texans this particular joke. There was a fellow from Washington who came down to Texas, and he wanted to see a Texas Ranger. And so finally he got to see a Texas Ranger. Now, how many of you have ever seen a Texas Ranger? Okay, a few of us have, and that's good, but they're usually in Texas, right? Well, he saw the Texas Ranger, and the Texas Ranger had a great big old .45 in his holster on the thing. And he, of course, Washington people, they're kind of adverse to guns, and guns bother them, and they don't want guns, and they want gun control is what it is. And gun control, to me, is using two hands, okay? And so, anyway, he said to the Texas Ranger, why do you have a .45? And the Texas Ranger says, well, it's because they don't make a .46. Okay, I'm glad you laughed. Thank you for doing that. Because the people in Washington just simply do not get that joke whatsoever. And I appreciate it no end. This is the first time any group of people has ever laughed whatsoever. All right, let's pray together now. We've got something to pray about, don't we? Father, we thank you that we have such a privilege to be in the body of Christ and to know and fellowship with fellow believers that we will spend all of eternity, whatever that means, with them. And we're so glad that we know them now and that we can know them in the service and the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. And we pray for Cliff and Terry as they enter into this new dimension of their life. And we ask that you guide them, that you bless them, and that you give them all of the things that are necessary that they can serve you in a way that will glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, Bob asked me to do something that related to the idea of training, and I really didn't have anything, so I had to sort of innovate something up that will fit in, and I hope that it does. But I want to talk about Ephesians, and so if you'll turn to the first chapter of Ephesians, it might be nice that you'll be able to look down and kind of get an idea of what I'm alluding to in the particular chapter, because we're going to talk about chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote that book to a church that was wealthy beyond all that they even knew. They were totally ignorant of how wealthy they were in the things that Christ had bestowed on them. They did not know all of the goodness and the grace. And so he has a list that runs through the book of the things that he reminds them of. They were adopted, they were redeemed, they were in Christ, as John just finished talking about. And we have a book about a group of believers that just had this overwhelming treasure of the things that God can provide in His grace. Now, you say, why did He set them out? He separated them out for the sake of teaching us, if nothing else. And later on in the book of Revelation, we learn that they are criticized because they have left their first love. And I think this morning we might be able to get a little bit of insight into what exactly was it that they left, and it becomes as a warning to us that we need to be very careful with the treasures that God has given to us. And Paul does this by beginning with what I consider a prayer. And we're going to talk about that prayer. And the prayer is set in a poetic form. And so we'll be able to see the structure, a little bit of structure of that. But I want to look at some of the other structure down inside. So let's begin by, first of all, looking at a concept that might have been in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he began to write this. He could have, and we're sure that he knew this just as we do, and that it's there, and he recognized that this makes something that is worth deciding on and worth adopting as something that would be part of what one would do that loves the Lord, loves the things of His Word, and is happy in His service. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this became sort of a motto to me, and something that I'm reminded of from time to time as you read certain passages of Scripture. There are other verses, there are other concepts that come to mind, and this came to me in that sense when I was looking at this particular lesson. And so what we want to do, first of all, is consider the idea that we're going to toy with, we're going to tinker with, we're going to learn something about an outline of Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm only going to deal with chapter 1 because chapter 2 would take another hour and chapter 3 another hour, and you guys would get a little upset with me, and Ralph wouldn't get to speak and Cliff wouldn't get to speak. So I'm not going to do that, and I'll be very careful to try to stay just in chapter 1. So why an outline? There are a lot of outlines, and probably if I asked the pastors here, did you ever outline the book of Ephesians? And they'd say, yes, would you send it to me as an attachment in an email and let me look at it? I'd say that if I asked five pastors, there would be five totally different outlines. Now, there may be certain words that would be common throughout all of them, or that are common in at least two or three of them, but they would be entirely different. Now, did Paul intend for that to be, and was that his outline? Or can we look sort of behind the scene and a little bit into some other area of insight and be able to figure out that maybe Paul had a different kind of outline in mind than what we can glean from or derive from or construct from using the tools and the knowledge and the concepts that we have in our own head? Why an outline? Well, first of all, an outline of a Bible book or chapter offers the reader easy access to the content intended by the author. Whenever I get a new book, I look at the table of contents. It provides me with a sort of an opening outline. And often, if it's a very difficult book, I decide not to read it, first of all. But then I feel guilty having spent the $59 or something for the thing. And so I don't want my wife to ever say, you've got books on your shelf you never read. And so I have to be very careful with that. And so what I do is I go over to the index and I read the index. And then there are certain things, and I see maybe a word there that I'm familiar with. Well, I know about that. I don't have to read that page. I see something down there that I don't know about, so I go over and read that page. And so I know about that now. And then I can say to her, if she ever says that, I'll say, you turn to the index and I'll tell you. And so I read everything I don't know about, and I already knew about stuff I already knew about, so I can cover the book. And so far, I've been able to get with it. Now, if you ever hear of my early demise and that there are going to be a funeral, then you'll know that I got caught in that particular area there. All right, so an outline is like a blueprint that suggests a skeleton structure that can be employed to shape a sermon or a lesson. That's especially true with a biblical book, a Bible book, to be able to do that. But then, there's something else that we do when we enter into the study of a book. We begin to consider how we're going to read that in its original language. And this becomes very interesting. Often, the only purpose of our doing that is to provide an accurate, idiomatic, or technical meaning to certain words in the passage under study and how they are used in the sentences. Now, in real English or in straight English, that means we're trying to impress you with our knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. Okay? But that's basically one of the reason, and sometimes it might be the only reason or the only purpose for doing that. Now, another reason that I've come up with is to get a glimpse of the pristine thought, how do you like that, of the author, and to see his thought picture. Because remember, he was not thinking in English in the 21st century. And we're going to have to go back and try to figure out exactly how that he might have some type of thought picture. Now, this isn't necessarily just true only in Greek and English. I had to study other languages. You had to have two languages other than them to go to graduate school. And I got German and Spanish. So don't anybody talk to me about that. You'll embarrass me because I did it. I got rid of it. I got the credits for it. And now I can say das gut, okay? And I can say adios and enchilada and El Paso and San Antonio, okay? So I know Spanish and I know German, okay? And auf Wiedersehen to both of them. And that's the way it's going to be. So, but I did. I was a like a teacher's assistant or a teaching assistant, and I got to grade papers, and I began to understand that many people have different ideas of how they translate a language. And you begin to realize that one of the things that you have to do is to understand how that they would translate it into their own idiom. And this was our assignment often, translate this Greek passage into English idiom, or translate this Spanish passage into English idiom. And any two people would never do it exactly the same. So we've got a little bit of a communication problem sometime that could be that way. But what was important is to be able to find this thought picture that might be there in the original language, and to develop our understanding of that, and then put that into our own language. And sometimes we do something like that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul concludes the salutation with the phraseology indicating that he's providing a statement. Actually, it's a hymn of praise about the work of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He then adds a prayer to this praise. And so it is a praise with a prayer, or it is a praise that is the prelude into a prayer. Not a bad way of looking at how we practice our devotional life or our Christianity. If you're going to have a consistent prayer life, and a prayer life that you actually benefit from, and that you, if I might say it this way, enjoy, you're going to discover that you need to learn how to have a thank you life. To praise God for the things that have been brought to you and that belong to you. And this is what Paul is going to do. Why? Because they're rich beyond their understanding in the things of the grace of God. And they don't know this. They haven't exploited those particular things yet. So what's going to happen is that he's going to do the thank yous, do the praise and all of that in the form of this three stanza hymn, and then he's going to add a prayer to it. The idea of things that center around requests, a request from God, intercession, and those things that we often think of that are the elements of prayer. The hymn, our confession of praise and faith, is arranged in three stanzas, each ending with, now watch this. They each end with, and this should be part of the outline of the chapter, in verse number 6, to the praise of His glory. Verse number 12, to the praise of His glory. And verse number 14, to the praise of His glory. So what happens is we begin to see a certain pattern that would indicate the idea of deliberate design and indicate that we're looking at something that relates to a thought pattern, something that he visualized as he was putting it out. And under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, he was actually doing that. So we're seeing this thought pattern of the Word of God, in the sense that there are those three things that became very obvious. And most of you who are familiar with Ephesians 1, you've readily recognized this. But notice that they are deliberate. In other words, there are three columns maybe to the entrance of the building or something like that. If you may see it in the terminology of house plans or building plans or blueprints. Now, if we begin to look at it in the original languages, an interesting pattern begins to unfold. And I try not to teach my people too much Greek. It's a trouble enough to teach them English. But one of the things that happens is they have to know that there are certain mechanics to the language. There are certain structure to the language, and the thought is developed around that structure and hung on it. So what happens in the first stanza which we see in verses 3, connected to verses 3 and 5, is that we see that it's organized by two attributive participles. Now, you don't go to your church like I'm doing here on Sunday morning and say, we're going to talk about attributive participles. About three-fourths of my church would get up and leave, and there'd be my wife and I there. So I can't very well get away with that, but if I kind of package it into a way in which they're going to learn something from it, maybe I can do that. So what we have is this organization by two attributive participles. The one who blessed us with all spiritual blessings, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And so we have some more of the structure that comes into play. So if we're going to really outline this, we have to consider those two things in that first stanza. All right, the second stanza. The second stanza exalts the work of Jesus Christ and His structure by two. I turned these to English terms so that you would be able to see them. Everybody would be able to see them, is what I mean. This exalts the work of Jesus Christ and is structured by two in Him or in whom sentences. In Him, verse number 7, we have redemption. Mike was talking about that. John alluded to it. There is no salvation. There is nothing that would make us have a reason to have been here this morning or appeared here and to open our Bibles and say that we're here to study the Word of God unless we had redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this becomes a very important part of the structure. And then, verse number 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now here again is where Paul starts listing what you have. Do you know, he's saying to the Ephesians in one way, how rich that you actually are? And I think that we live in a modern time in the world that we're living in, that we've moved into the 20th century, where that there are believers, first of all, that are good believers, true believers. They've been often well taught, but they are totally ignorant of how wealthy that we actually are, the resources that belong to us. And then there are those that are frantically searching for other resources. They want something that they have tried to self-define what that particularly is, not realizing that the Word of God is such a resource to show us the riches that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've forgotten that. And we need to go back and emphasize it, and we need to attract people and to train people in a way in which they would be able to understand it. All right, now let's look a little bit further at the second stanza. In each section of the second stanza, we also discover two kata, or what we might translate as according, or according to, or in as much. There's several different ways that this could be translated. And the first according, and we might even translate it, you can translate kata by the standard of. In other words, by the measure of. These would all be, in certain circumstances, the context of being able to determine that, be able to be translated into any of those, and it would be a correct way to see. So the first is according to the riches of His grace. This is not a bank that is going to need to be bailed out. This is not a bank that's going to close its door. This is not a bank that's going to cause a panic of any type. This is a resource that is a resource that keeps on being a resource according to the riches of His grace, verse number 7, and then according to His good pleasure. Now think for a moment about it. The fact that you are a saved individual in Christ is according to the good pleasure of God, according to the will of God. It is by the standard of it. Now, there are two more kata phrases we see in verse number 11. The second part, or the second kata phrase, is according to the purpose. We can call that the plan. According to the purpose of Him and according to the counsel of His will. Yesterday, when we were involved in the questionnaire with Cliff and talking about things, we got into a whole section on the idea of the plan of God. Something that is totally beyond our comprehension entirely, all that is in the plan of God. But we know that it does two things for certain, maybe three. It honors the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. This might be the single purpose of the plan. But in doing that, total exaltation of Jesus Christ, where every knee shall bow of heaven and earth and things under the earth to the glory of God the Father, when that happens, that will be according to the counsel of God's will. There's also the fact that God is redeeming mankind, and therefore we enter into that wonderful relationship. And God had us in mind in that plan, in the counsel of His will. And you're part of that riches. And it's part of something that we should never forget. And there's a tattoo parlor right down the street. We'll take you down there and tattoo this on your arm if necessary. Somehow to get the idea across that God has this. And then of course I believe that one of the things that was in the counsel of His will goes back to the resolution of the angelic conflict, where that in all eternity it can never be questioned that God is absolutely supreme and sovereign in everything. And so this was according to the counsel of His will. The third stanza is about the Holy Spirit. And it has two, or it also has two, in Him or in whom clauses. In whom or in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why are we so jealous to keep the gospel clear? Why are we so jealous to keep the gospel as accurate as the Word of God makes it? It is because that is what is trusted by the individual, the lost person, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In whom you also, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I suppose as a young believer, the first time I read that, I realized that no one could convince me after that there was not eternal security. You can't lose it. You can't send it away. There's nothing there. Now, what's very interesting is that if you're looking at the idea in the original languages, you're always looking for where the verbs are. You're always looking for where there are action words of that nature and things that are kin to that. But you're also always looking for the main verb. There's only one main verb in this entire section, and it emphasizes the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that becomes foundational to all of our interaction theology with those people that are in these other areas of persuasion and thinking. The idea of lordship, or covenant theology, or reformed theology. In other words, we have to look at what they say and run it by the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, having believed, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that seal cannot, of course, be broken. All right, the last part of the chapter goes into what we call Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer starts at verse number 15 and continues through verse number 23, which ends the chapter. However, it has only one main verb. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Now, I've added the I in there to get the idea of the emphatic connection of the main verb there. He says, after I heard of this, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Do you ever think about part of the thank you and the praise that you give to God is to actually thank God for other believers? As pastors, we often have to stop and thank God for the people that God has put into our lives that's brought in. I thank God for those of you who have been my friends for all of these years or my acquaintance. I thank God that somehow I learned something from you. I was admonished by you. I was encouraged by you. I was instructed by you. That's something to thank God about. And Paul had this same attitude toward the Ephesian believers. I do not cease to give thanks for you. And Paul's prayer is actually he has three purposes for his prayer. Now, here's what's interesting is that when you see this and you do the translating or try to do the translating and you're looking at it, you begin to notice the other patterns, part of the blueprint, as it were. And what we have is three purposes that Paul gives for the why that he does not cease to give thanks for them in prayer. And each of them has a different grammatical construction, and that becomes obvious. First of all, we have a hina clause, which is a subordinating conjunction, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him. We cannot forget that part of our riches is having knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to constantly be having that renewed and brought into play in a way that would be pleasing to God, that we are students of His Word and that we are in love with the fact that we are reading about our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember I said I gave you a clue to the idea that what might be the first love that the Ephesian believers had abandoned. They'd forgotten how to read their Bibles. They'd forgotten how to read it searching for treasure. That might be one. And so we see this in verse number 17. The second grammatical construction is an adverbial participle. And there he says, I pray so that, and I've added that in so that you can see it. I pray so that, I pray without ceasing, he says, so that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And there we have the word cardia, which indicates the idea of the heart, but it really refers to the understanding. And in a way, and I say this very, do not tell my boss at Evantel, Dr. Moyer, that I ever said this, but whenever we caution people about witnessing to people and saying you want to ask Jesus in your heart, well, in a way, you have to sort of do that. You have to get Him into your understanding as you move to that point of believing. But you see, some people say, well, that's all you need to do is understand it. No, there's a matter of recognizing the idea of believing. Now, He's not talking to unsaved people here or non-Christians here. We have to have a way in which we desire to understand and know more and more about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the third one is an articular infinitive. That you may know, it's eidene, infinitive perfect active of the word oida, to know. That you may know. And he goes on to express that. So Paul prays that God may give them a spirit of wisdom so that the eyes of their hearts, their understanding, their mind, the will and the intellect and the processor within their head that gives them the ability to accept and understand revelation from God, the concepts that are there, that the eyes of their understanding, their hearts, may be enlightened, that they may have knowledge of three things. The three things are listed as three indirect questions. That they may have knowledge of what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Rich enough? Powerful enough? What is the hope of His calling? Something that never abandons us. Never leaves us in any way. We always have that hope of His calling. No matter how discouraged, no matter how disgruntled, no matter how rebellious we become in our Christian life, there's the hope of His calling. Then there are the riches. Oh, if we could just imagine how rich the Ephesian church was, and then recognize that all of that in inheritance that's in Christ actually belongs equally to us. We're rich. It cannot ever be dissipated. It cannot ever lose interest. It cannot ever be in any way where that the structure that protects it will be dismantled. And it is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, you're ever going to thank God any more for each other than recognize that we are a very wonderful, blessed people because we have this in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, what is the exceeding greatness of His power which He worked in Christ? Think for a moment about it. Of all of the systems and all of the religious systems and all of the philosophical ideas and of all of the things that people have imagined and that man has tried to invent, they've never raised a person from the dead. This is Christianity's monopoly. This is Christianity's single uniqueness. The resurrection is what Christianity stands or falls on. Now, you say, well, we think about that every Easter. I think we should think about it every day and try to discipline ourselves to the point that we begin to recognize that Easter is every day. He is not there. He is risen and He is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, and He has a job that He's doing there, as it were. There's a ministry that Christ performs for us and each of us. And as a pastor, I know that I must be totally dependent on the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for me. Without it, we are nothing. And often we forget that. We forget that's possible. Let's conclude all of this. The basis of Paul's great petition is the work of Christ, which is expressed in three main verbs at the end. The Father displayed His power through the resurrection and seating of Jesus Christ. Verse number 20. The Father placed all things, under His feet. I remember watching it was a combat film that was narrated about the invasion or the Marines attack on the island of Iwo Jima in World War II. and being a history buff, a history major, having an advanced degree in history, it was something that I read and look for details and things like that. And one of the things that came out of that viewing of that particular documentary that was actually done by combat photographers was that the generals who ordered that particular attack with all of its cost were never uncertain of the outcome. They knew that the Marines they were sending in there, they knew that the bombers that were going to bomb first, the fighters that were going to strafe, and that the war machine, as horrible and as violent as it was, could assure the outcome that the United States forces would own the island of Iwo Jima. The outcome was never in question. Now, these were mortal men who had decided to change history on that particular day and turn the world around because they had found, due to the oppressive forces of the Japanese and the Germans, they had found it necessary to conjure up that level of violence. That's a very difficult decision for men to have made, and they made it, but they knew that regardless of the cost, the outcome was assured. I think for a moment. The Father has displayed His power through the resurrection, seating Christ. He has placed all things under His feet. The Father has appointed Him head over all things. The Father has assured the outcome of the rest of your eternity. It was settled in the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is given to us in assurance, not by something that we have to imagine, but something that we can readily understand, that is readily attested by eyewitness testimony in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, 500 plus people, some who remain even to this time, had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that becomes the assurance of the outcome. He's going to win this one. It's taken care of. And every day, in the dark days that come, in the days that seem to be problems, the application becomes obvious. All believers are part of a great body that is set apart by the Father for the glory of Christ. Look at believers that way. Every believer. You say, well, I don't like that guy. He's not exactly what I think he ought to be. He's part of the great body that is going to bring about the glory of Christ. Believers are, by implication of just what we've talked about in Ephesians 1, they are to love each other. They are to pray for each other with thanksgiving and petition. They are to encourage each other, and they are to be unified in the glorification of Christ according to the Father's plan. Thank you. Let's pray together. May we stand. Father, we're often amazed that You've given some of us simple humans the opportunity to just look at Your Word and find the things in there that cause us to utter in our own futility and in our own weakness, prayers of praise and thanksgiving to You. But we pray that we might be unified as a body of believers throughout the world, that we carry a message of salvation and hope of eternal life to those who are without Christ, without hope in the world. We thank You for each of these people, and we thank You dearly for their care, their concern, and their ability to even put up with each of us as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.